Amen. I'm going to see if I can lift this a little bit. All right. What a blessing to be here again today. Thank you. Don't we hear that so often? It's such a blessing. Be blessed. I even have a shirt that says blessed on the front and says, I'm too blessed to be stressed. But what is a blessing? What does it really mean to be blessed when we look at the Bible? I did a very scientific study pulling my friends through mostly text messages, and I just kind of wanted to get an idea of, you know, we have this phrase and these catchphrases, we use it as a salutation, but what do we as a people really understand about being blessed? And these are the kind of answers I got. Having more than enough, prosperous. The tangible and intangible ways that God lets you know he is there and he cares. So that could be good things and the trials. One person said, depends on how it's used. If I'm blessing someone else, I'm praying for them. But if it's me, it's Christianity. It's that being a Christian is being blessed. When we look at the Bible and we look, you know, into the Hebrew words for blessed, what do they mean? Well, there are two Hebrew words. One is baruch, and hopefully I'm pronouncing this correct. I'm sure Walter can help me with my pronunciation. And baruch means to kneel. And what that carries with it is a deep sense of reverence for the Lord. And according to the Jewish prayer team, this word is still very, very commonly used in Jewish culture. There's an expression, Baruch Hashem, which is the way that you say, everything's fine. And literally translated, it means blessed be God. So somebody comes up to you, they say, how are you? And you say, Baruch Hashem, God be blessed. Everything's fine. And it's a sense of this dependency upon God for everything, this deep reverence upon God in everyday life. Then there's a second Hebrew word, Isher. And that is an expression of great happiness. Now, when we look at the Beatitudes, which is the main passage that we're going to be studying today, the word that Jesus used was an Aramaic version of Isher. It was that expression of great happiness. So if you have like the word joy and about a million exclamation points after it, that's kind of the idea that you get. And I just want to kind of highlight again the language piece of this. Our English Bibles are translated into English from the Greek. There is some evidence in our New Testament scriptures that Jesus did speak Greek when he spoke to Pilate and the Syrophoenician woman. It is very likely that he spoke to them in Greek. However, when Jesus was teaching the crowds, he didn't speak to them in Greek. It is generally accepted that he spoke to them in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was an updated, more modern version of Hebrew. So if you think of like Spanish and Italian or Portuguese, how they're very closely related, that's like Aramaic to Hebrew. They were very, very closely related. Now, the people would have known Hebrew. Most likely, it was very much a part of their liturgy. But the everyday language of the Jewish people of that time was Aramaic. So when I look at the Beatitudes, we're going to be, you know, looking at the Greek, but we're also going to be kind of digging into the Hebrew. And I want to give credit to, and a lot of the information in that study, the Hebrew version of the Beatitudes, I need to give credit to Nehemiah Gordon, who is a biblical scholar and a teacher of Hebrew in an Israeli university. He and his ministry partner, Keith Johnson, who's a Christian pastor, they've really dug into this and have spent hours and hours and hours over years going into vaults and looking directly at ancient manuscripts. So I just want to give credit to them. So Jesus went up to the side of a mountain, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. I have some pictures on the slide, if you go to the next one, of where they generally believe Jesus most likely gave the Sermon on the Mount. If you see that nice big rock, you know, we have a forward view and a from the behind view, they think he probably stood around the area of that rock. His voice would have carried over the crowds. And what they would have heard, the Jewish people that day, Jesus would have opened with the word Ashrei. Ashrei. And again, that word means great, exuberant joy. Now, Ashrei, what would the Jewish audience have thought when they heard Jesus that day say, Ashrei? They would have thought of the Psalms. First thing, and that is something that I got directly from Nehemiah Gordon, a Jew. He said, the first thing you think of is the Psalms. Because the very, very first word in Psalm 1:1 is Esher. Blessed, joyful, exuberantly joyful. And if we take a look at that Psalm, Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So the Jewish people would have heard Jesus say, Ashrei, thought of Psalm 1:1, and they would have put that lens on the Beatitudes. So if you kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go through Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes, that's what I want you to do. But what's interesting, too, is that if you look at the structure of the book of Matthew, you can see that Matthew kind of structured his book that Matthew 1 through 4, he shows Jesus fulfilling mostly the law and also the prophets. Matthew 5 to 7, he's fulfilling the writings, which started with the Psalms and included the books of poetry. And then the rest of the book of Matthew fulfilling the prophets and also the law. So Matthew structured his book in a way that when the Jews saw it, read it, they would say, Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, of all of it, of the law, of the prophets, and of the writings, which is how they divided the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, we're going to start digging into the Beatitudes, but as I share this, I may be saying these words up here before you today, but I'm going to be very honest, this is still something I'm really growing in, and I'm still very much learning to walk out as a revelation in my life. So I am with you, a fellow learner, today. So we're going to take a look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And when I looked at the Beatitudes and I prayed over it and I read it over and over and over again, I started to realize it's a poem. It's a poem. And then I started to think, well, every poem has a structure. That's part of the art, is the structure of the poetry. How is it structured? And I'll start with the Greek. In the Greek, what we really miss in our English translations is that the first stanza, which is four lines, every who word, like poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, the hungering, every single one of those words in Greek starts with a P. And then the second stanza, which is the next four lines, it starts with other letters in the Greek. But it doesn't just work out, this poetic structure doesn't just work out in the Greek. It works out in Hebrew too. Because in Hebrew, there's a very common form and type of poetry called a chiasm. And a chiasm, you find this throughout the Old Testament. If you really start to dig into that, there's some very complicated, very long chiasms in the Old Testament. And what they did was they would take the beginning and the end. In this case, it would be, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, are the bookends. And they would mirror each other perfectly. And they would have a center. So the book ends would signal the start and the end. But the center was the key. That was the main idea. And everything else about that poem would have to go and hinge on the center. A sentence level example of this, a very simple one, would be when Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So you see this mirror image in the language structure. So in Hebrew, now, I spent about 4 hours geeking out on this. I'll try to get it to you in about 10 minutes. You're welcome. So, to figure out the chiasm in Hebrew, I had to go back and find a Hebrew version of the Beatitudes. Count up every single word, divide by two, which, interestingly enough, if you look at the number of words in each line in the Hebrew, it's a mirror image. Even the number of words is a mirror image that Jesus used. But if you count them all up, you divide by two, you get the number 24. And no surprise, the center word in the Beatitudes is ashrei, blessed, exuberantly joyful. But one thing that you can also do in a chiasm is you can take a word or two just before and just after and see if you can build a sentence. And guess what? You can. If you take words 23, 24, 25, the central sentence of the Beatitudes, that hinge point that everything hangs on, is they will be satisfied, blessed, merciful ones. They will be satisfied, blessed, merciful ones. Now, forgive me as I geek out a little bit more. What's really interesting is this chiasm structure actually also works in the Greek. If you look at the verb tenses that were used, and I'm not going to go over all of them, but I did put them on the slide just so you can have a picture. And please don't ask me what all of them mean. Find a Greek scholar. But if you put up the next slide, you'll see that if you take line by line the Beatitudes and you take the Greek verb tenses and whether or not they also use an object, you actually create a chiasm. It's amazing. As a writer, this just blows my mind. Like, I just try to make something really beautiful in English. And Jesus manages to do this and create this super complicated poem that works in two languages that aren't even related. It's amazing. Like, the mind of God, just in that little piece that we just read over and I missed till now, till I really dug into this to speak today. Okay, so now we're going to go line by line and take a look. Now that we've done our bird's eye view, we're going to take a look at the Beatitudes. So Jesus says, Ashrei, how joyous in righteousness, how joyous are the poor in spirit. Now, poor was an economic term. So when the Jews heard this, they say poor, and then he added in spirit. What does that mean, right? And what does that mean about how we maintain this posture of mercy so we can be satisfied in the joy of the Lord as we go through our lives? Well, the picture of this, remember it's an economic term, was crouching like a helpless beggar, which they would have been very familiar with in their culture. We see stories of like blind Bartimaeus along the side of the road calling out to Jesus. They would have been familiar with people in their society that would be at the bottom of the socioeconomic status. Now, in the Jewish mind, these two don't go together, blessing and poverty. They have a long history of seeing God bless their forefathers and having an abundance. Think of like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So they would have been like, what? So as I thought about this, I thought Jesus was really going to this concept of dependency and humility. He's going right to the heart. He's not dealing so much with the externals, but he's going right to the heart. And it's this idea that we are so dependent upon God for true transformation. You know, I've told my story many times of, you know, struggling with things like, you know, a temper, you know, losing my snapping a little bit or something. And I would put myself on behavior modification programs because I didn't like that. I didn't want to be that way. So I'd be like, okay, if I do this, 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 then I'll be different. I'll be changed. And guess what? It might work for a little bit, but eventually, if I was kept trying to create my own system and create my own change, guess what? I failed, and I was right back to where I was. And so I focused on the thing I wanted to change, and I kept focusing on this thing I just don't like in my life. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be that kind of person. And I kept cycling around the negativity and not really experiencing the freedom and the transformation of Christ. You know when it started to change? When I got some index cards and I wrote scriptures on them and I put them all over the house, mostly on the fridge. And every time I got to that really tense moment, I'd look at the scripture and I'd start saying the scripture. And it started to change. I started to really change. I'm certainly not perfect, but that word and the power of God started to change. And then I learned about how to meditate on scripture. And the power, and that was really the only change I made, was that I turned to the word of God for change, not my system. Because if I keep going into my system and I keep wanting to do it all right, but I'm doing it in my own way and I'm not doing it according to God's word and letting God do the work in my heart, I'm just going to wind up cycling around negativity and not having true transformation. The only way to really find that deep satisfaction in God is to be poor in spirit, to realize I can never do it. Not in a million years. But God, He can do it. He can do it. Total dependency and humility. So what would they have thought when they heard this term, poor in spirit? They would have gone in their Rolodex. Remember, the rabbis, when they taught, they would often use a catchphrase. And this catchphrase would be like a peg back to scripture. And that peg was intended to bring them back to that specific point in scripture, and it was meant to reference the whole passage, not just that verse, the whole context. So Jesus, as we'll see throughout the Beatitudes, references scripture. He uses these pegs, intending for his audience to hear that, go scroll through their memory banks and find that scripture and be like, oh, I get it. So Psalm 41, 1-2 says, blessed is one who considers the helpless. The Lord will save him on a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he will be called blessed upon the earth. And when I looked up the Aramaic version of this, that word helpless is actually the word poor. And it uses give him life instead of keep him alive. So this psalm, when I looked at the whole psalm, this theme came out of, it doesn't matter what other people say. Don't worry about what they say, especially if they're not following God's ways. Remember Psalm 1:1, don't sit in the seat of scoffers, don't follow the path of the wicked. Don't worry about it, because sometimes we get worried, right? We see and we hear things in this world, we hear what people are saying around us, we see the way things are going, and God is saying, don't worry about it. Because what happens? We get stuck in worry, right? We get stuck in anxiety. We get stuck in fear. We might even get stuck in offense or anger. None of that brings about God's purposes. None of it. And the secret is to go forth in ashrei, in the joy of the Lord, and know that He's got this. God's got this. He loves this world so much. He's got it. You got to trust him. Then he goes, ashrei, those who mourn. How joyful those who mourn. You're probably like, really? Because I've mourned. I'm not joyful when I'm mourning. But here he says, and the promise is that they will be comforted. Now, when we look in the scripture, there isn't actually officially a name of God, the God of all comfort, but it was an idea that was commonly accepted in Jewish culture. And we see a reference to that in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 1:3, where he says, "And the God of all comfort." So this was a concept that was familiar to the Jews. And Jesus even promised the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, after he rose from the dead. So how do we stay in this posture of mercy, even when things happen that grieve our hearts, that don't feel good, and make us sad? We know where to find comfort in the God of all comfort. Now, what's interesting, as you dig into this Hebrew word of comfort, it actually is very closely connected to rest. And we see that in Genesis 5, when Lamech names Noah. It says, "Now Lamech lived 182 years and fathered a son, and he named him Noah." Noah means rest. "Saying, this one will give us comfort from our work and from the hard labor of our hands caused by the ground which the Lord has cursed." So this idea of rest and comfort were hand in hand. And if you know Jewish culture, you know that rest is is part of their rhythm of life with that weekly Sabbath. But that rest, it also comes with a sense of authority and position, in addition to comfort. There is actually even a whole season in the year for mourning and comfort in Jewish culture. They call it Shabbat Nahamu, and it is 7 weeks long. And it leads up to Rosh Hashanah, which is one of the Jewish New Year celebrations. So for 7 weeks, they take time to go through a ritual mourning season, which ends with a new year. And in that time period, that 7 weeks, they will read a passage out of Isaiah 40. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but if you take a look at the next slide, it starts out with, "Comfort, comfort my people." So this time of mourning, the 7 weeks, it's "Comfort, comfort my people." And this is the passage where we often hear, and we use quite often, where it says, "Yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Why? Because we're comforted. God knows things happen. God knows. But he's there. And he'll satisfy you with his comfort. Now, interestingly enough, the 7 weeks ends on a specific day called the Day of Av. And this is set aside specifically in Jewish culture it's called the Day of Mourning, because it was associated with the destruction of the first temple. And actually, also the second, it just hadn't happened yet. It happened at 70 CE. But what's kind of interesting is if you look throughout Jewish history and you fast forward to the year 1492, on the Day of Av, Spain expulsed all the Jews out of their country. Said, "You are not welcome here anymore." And they had to leave. And it was a time of great mourning. The very next day, on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, very next day, Spain sent out 3 ships. I'm sure we all remember this story from history class. Those 3 ships that sailed across an ocean that found a new-to-them world. They didn't know it yet. They thought they reached the Indies. But a new-to-them world that would one day be established as its own country, that would then become the greatest country of Jewish refugees and safety in history, outside of Israel itself, and also be key to reestablishing Israel as a country. Because God comforts all who mourn. Now, fortunately, it doesn't usually take a few hundred years. But Jesus went on to say, "Ashrei the gentle." Because they will be satisfied. How will they be satisfied? By inheriting the earth. I'm going to quickly summarize what gentleness is. It is not weakness. It is not timidity. I spent a lot of time believing that and thinking that, even on a subconscious level, until I started to dig into it to do a Bible study with my girls, which, as many of you here know, wound up becoming a book. But gentleness starts with great power, unlimited power, that is used under control to bring strength and edification, social connection. So when you conduct yourselves with a gentleness, biblical gentleness, it's a powerhouse of unity and growth. And Jesus says here that they will, this trait, when you exhibit this trait, you inherit the earth. Now, the earth wasn't just a geographical concept. It included all of the inhabitants and all of the people in it too. So part of gentleness is kindness, humility, strength, power. All these things that bring growth, that bring unity. It goes to the people. You bring and you draw people. When I think of people who are gentle, there's one person that comes to mind. She's about 5 foot tall. And one day she was invited to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast. The year was 1994. And as she delivered her address, it's been said, there was not one seat where the person was comfortable, because she wound up pointedly calling out everybody in the room, whether you were liberal or conservative or somewhere in the middle. And yet, not one, everybody received her. Not one person booed or said a comment or walked out, because that person was Mother Teresa. 5 foot tall and a powerhouse of gentleness. And everybody knew her work, knew her kindness, knew her passion for people and children and babies in particular. And as she stood there before political leaders for our country and called them out, she inherited the earth. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek, gentle, shall inherit the land and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And if you look at the rest of the psalm, you see this theme of don't worry about the temporary prosperity of the wicked. Don't worry about it. Don't follow in their ways, because God's got it. He's your refuge. He's your source. You can stand in the joy of the Lord, as even if that happens. And what's interesting is, as I thought about it, and I thought about how he said, you will inherit the earth. You will inherit. It's a family concept. Because who inherits but the children? So again, this kind of goes to our identity as sons and daughters of God, to live and to stand in this gentleness, in this joy, even if things around us look dark and stormy, to go forth with the cry of Ashrei, to be confident in your position in God, because God's got an inheritance for you and God's got this. And I love this quote by John Maxwell. He says, "True legacy and inheritance is not for others, but in others." And when we conduct ourselves with the fruit of the Spirit, the gentleness, with the joy, with the peace, as we get into that later, but you're building a legacy in other people that they can then take and build in the next generation. And that's a real lasting legacy, more than anything you can ever leave your kids. The next line, Jesus goes on to say, "Ashrei those who hunger and thirst." Now remember, This is the center of the chiasm. They will be satisfied. So what satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? If I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. If I'm thirsty, I'm going to drink. But Jesus is saying those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what satisfies them? Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." The psalm theme says, David wrote, "I've walked in your ways. I've walked in your ways." And that God will confront the unjust, those who are oppressing unjustly, those who are persecuting unjustly. And it's this cry out to God that God will arise. And as God arises, we behold him and we are satisfied. Because in every human being, God formed us. God made us, right? So we were made to have a perfect connection with God. And when we don't have that, there's this space in our heart, in our lives, that is always going to be crying out for God, for that connection. And in this line, it's saying, there's nothing else on this world that's going to satisfy. I can try. I can try movies. I can try fancy cars. I can try expensive jewelry. I can try all these things. I can try going to events. I can try, you name it, video games, you name it. I can try. But nothing is going to satisfy except for God, because the cliche goes, there's a God-shaped hole in every single one of us. And the only thing that's going to satisfy it is God. What's interesting is, sometimes we go through life and we think, and things are happening and, it's hard, there's challenges, and you think, God, help. And in a lot of ways, as David wrote this psalm, he was kind of in this place, he was running for his life. And he was reminding himself, God's got this. God is my refuge. God is my salvation. Yes, this is an unjust persecution. I've been, chased away from my home. I've been chased away from my family by the person I used to eat at the same table with every day. His son is my best friend. He's trying to kill me. And I'm living in caves. I've lost everything. This is when David's writing this psalm. He's saying, God, arise. God, arise. Let me behold you and stand in your strength, because that is what is going to satisfy me. Nothing else is going to satisfy me. I hunger. I thirst for you. I ache for you, God. I want to see you more. We have to want it more. Want it more. Jesus then goes on to say, Ashrei, the merciful. This is the who of the chiasm center, the merciful. The Hebrew word for the merciful contains concepts like kind, godly, holy, faithful. It was much richer than what I thought. Blessed are the merciful. When I think of somebody who's merciful, I think of Elizabeth Fry. Elizabeth Fry was born into a Quaker family in 1780 in England. Her family was pretty affluent, and she married a pretty affluent man. They wound up having 11 children. And Elizabeth Fry could have stayed home with her children. There's nothing wrong with that. That's awesome. But she saw a need. She went into the prisons, and she saw the deplorable conditions of the women and the children in the prisons, because the children would be with their mothers if the mother was in prison. And she had eyes of mercy. Say, you know what? They made some choices that they're in prison, but I'm not going to judge them for the place that they're in. I'm going to see them with mercy, and I'm going to see that there could be a change here. We can make a change. So she faithfully went to the prison and donated supplies, because in the English prisons, they had to buy their own food, their own blankets from the guards. So if the family didn't support and provide for them, these women really had nothing, and the children had nothing. So she went and she brought blankets. She did job training, teaching them trades and crafts and things that they could do when they got out in freedom again, so they didn't land back there. Because sometimes they were there because they were starving hungry and their kids were starving hungry, and they stole bread to eat. And they landed in prison. She said, "We're going to do something about this." And you know what? She took a lot of flack for it. There was a lot of people who attacked her for being, for neglecting her children, for neglecting her family. But she wanted to show her children how to live a life of compassion, to help somebody else. And she brought about the biggest prison reform in England, and it even spread beyond England throughout Europe and even into Australia, to make conditions better for people. She even did nursing training in the prison system. It's amazing. The work that she did is amazing. And I love her quote, "It's not enough to be compassionate. You must act." She also says, "The true measure of any society can be found in how it treats the most vulnerable members." She didn't go in there and judge them. She went in there and she loved them. And she loved them so much and so hard that they changed. And the whole system changed. Blessed are the merciful. You know, it's so easy sometimes to have judgments. You know, you see people making choices that you're like, that's really bad. It's really not good. I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning, but a really good difference between discernment and judgment. Discernment looks to bring freedom and change. Judgment, you're just judging them. And there's like this hardness in your heart that comes. If you really tune in, there's a hardness in your heart that comes if you look at somebody and you just stand in judgment. I can discern and then do something in mercy, knowing, going back to the poor in spirit, I am totally dependent upon God. Totally dependent on God to live in his ways. But for the grace of God, go I. Right? We're all human. Mercy, not judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if you find that you are getting that little hard edge and you're, instead of going in discernment, looking for how I can enact the mercy of God, and you're standing in judgment, you find that little hardness in your heart, say, "God, give me your eyes of mercy. Help me see the way you see. Let me look upon your mercy seat." It's what it's called, is mercy seat. Look upon your mercy seat and show me how to be an agent of freedom and healing and restoration here. Psalm 18:25. That would have been the peg. "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless." David wrote this psalm on the day he was delivered from Saul's hand and all of his enemies. And he said things, it opens with, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my savior, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." He said, "I've been saved. It's over. The running is over. God showed up and I am saved." And it wasn't because of any judgment that David rendered. God was his shield. God was his salvation. And God was his refuge. Because really that judgment, it can be so close to discernment. It's about the heart and the position of the heart. But that judgment it's a deceptive poison that we have to constantly be aware of and constantly be going to God's mercy and getting God's view, God's vision, and his mercy in our lives. So next, he went to Ashrei, the pure in heart. Now, this concept of purity would have been very, very familiar to the Jewish audience. There was all kinds of ritualistic purity measures that they had to take. And this word for pure would have been very similar to the word used to describe the oil that was used in the temple. And this one is, I find, to be so important. And this purity, we'll kind of get more into the word in a little bit. But if I go to the Bible with, you know, a lot of stuff in my heart, whether it's like lies that I'm believing or what, and I interpret the scripture through the lens of deception or anything like that, there can be a twisting there that instead of bringing me into the wholeness and the freedom of Christ can lead me into deeper into the bondage of religion. So this concept of being pure in heart is so key for us to perceive clearly. And that purity, again, it was something that was done in accordance to the in relationship to the temple. So again, it's a work that God has to do. We can't do it on our own. God has to do it. And the word that, the peg word there, there's a couple of them, but would have been Leviticus 24:2. It says, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lambs burn continually. Other versions in English use clear instead of pure. So this pure, clear oil was from beaten olives, pressed olives. And this olive oil would have been the best of the best. Many would call it liquid gold or the mother drop. It was extracted from ripe olives that were harvested by hand and then cut and pressed. And this was a first fruit extraction. First press. This was considered pure. It would have the most flavor, the richest color, and they would take them, these ripe olives, and they would crush them. But it wasn't considered pure, clear oil yet. Because when you crush those olives and the oil runs, there's still a pulp in there. And the command in Leviticus was for pure, clear olive oil. So after the crushing, there was a refining and a filtering process. And this process actually acted as a preservative for the olive oil because it would go bad faster if the pulp was left in it. It also helped reduce the smoke that would be let off when it was burned. So it was really key to clarity of vision when they would go into the most holy place where the lampstand was. If they didn't have that pure, clear olive oil that had gone through that refining process, it would have been really smoky in there. It would have been hard to see. It would have been also, if they didn't do that refining process, there would be more of a smell in there. So it was more odorless. It was the clearer light that they had. And it's the same thing with our hearts. If we allow God to mature us, to crush us, and then to refine us, we can burn brighter and clearer, have more endurance and perseverance to fulfill the call and the assignment that he has on us so we can be that light to the world. Because remember, we are the temple. We are the temple. We can be that light that burns clearer, brighter, with less of the me and more of the Jesus if we let him mature us, crush us, refine us. It's a process. Psalm 24, 3-5 would have been the other peg for them. And there David wrote, who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? That's where the temple was. Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? That's where the lamp was. One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We don't ascend and enter the most holy place by living depressed and oppressed, which is really a very inward, inappropriate self-focus. The me is very big when you live that. It's a lie. You're living a lie, and you're living your life out of lies. We don't get there by living according to what others think or believe, which could also be a lie. We don't get there by living as victims, but as victors in Christ, according to the Lord who is able to ascend, by letting him weave his truth, his Holy Spirit truth, his biblical truth into us, we can ascend. And even before it manifests in the natural, we can cry out, Ashrei, Ashrei. It's a battle cry. I'm going to ascend the hill of the Lord. I'm going to see, and I'm going to burn more clearly so others can see. Ashrei. The psalm theme for here is that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and let the King of glory enter. The King of glory is coming. So don't walk in the path of the wicked. Don't sit in the seat of the scoffer. Don't live that way. Don't worry about it. The King of glory is coming. Receive and believe it and redirect yourselves accordingly. Next, he says, Ashrei, how joyful, exuberantly joyful are the peacemakers. Now, the Hebrew Aramaic reads a little bit differently. Instead of peacemakers, it's those who pursue peace, which was interesting. Those who pursue peace. And this peace wasn't so much this idea of brokering, you know, agreements with people or conflict resolution, which we will get to in a little bit. But it was more this idea of God's peace, the shalom, this wholeness, this freedom, this restoration. Those who pursue living a life in the wholeness, the freedom, and the restoration of God, which, by the way, is a big part of who you're called to be here on this earth, how you function on this earth, is a big part of you pursuing peace. It goes to your identity as a son or a daughter of God. I'm a son or I'm a daughter of God first. And out of that position, I function in different ways. And in that, I pursue peace. And I pursue having the peace of God and bringing the peace of God into my life and into my environment. Paul writes that the God of peace crushes Satan. And it's the gospel of peace that shods our feet. That is our shoes. The Romans, they would often put studs in their shoes as they marched, one for traction, but it also made their feet double as a weapon. I'll not fill in the gaps there because it kind of grosses me out. But God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Peace is a kingdom weapon. It's a kingdom weapon. The enemy can try to counterfeit it, but he will never, ever be able to create shalom. His counterfeits leave people in bondage and deception and in wounds. But when we bring the real peace of God and we show through our lives and the way that we are designed to function on this planet, the wholeness and the freedom and the restoration of God through Christ, it will show other people what every soul longs for and knows, every spirit knows that they need. Psalm 34:14 says, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And the psalm theme here was, praise God even when I'm afflicted. The poor man called and the Lord heard him. It also is this psalm where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. For those who fear him lack nothing. They'll be satisfied. If you fear God, you're going to be satisfied no matter what. Keep your tongue from evil. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It also goes on to say that the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and saves them. Again, going back to the first psalm, don't walk their ways. Don't sit in their seats. Don't listen. Don't worry about what they're doing. You do what you're supposed to do for God in Christ. That's what you need to worry about. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, what I found very interesting was Billy Graham, as he started to rise up in his ministry and God rose him up, he actually ran into this quite a bit. It started out with some people that he had actually been friends with and had done ministry with. And they came out in public ways criticizing him. And he tried, and that hurt, right? It hurts. When you get criticized unjustly, especially from people that you thought were your friends. And he reached out, he and his wife reached out. No response. It's sad, but I'm not sure that there was ever really a reconciliation in their relationship. But Billy and his wife said, we have to pursue what God put on our hearts. We have an assignment. And we did what we could do. We pursued peace. We tried. But what's interesting is, as I read his autobiography, even though it went from the people that he had been friends with, and it went to complete strangers criticizing him, making all kinds of false accusations against him, and he said, at first, he and his wife tried to answer everyone. And he said, no, that isn't right. We're trying to straighten the record. That's not right. That's not who we are. That's not what we did. That's not what we said. And he said, it got to the point where they made a decision. And they said, we can either spend all of our time answering these, or we can do what God told us to do. And we're going to do what God told us to do. And you see the results of his ministry. But he had to get to the point where he realized that I have a job, I have a function, I have an anointing, I have a very heavy burden for evangelism, and I'm going to conduct myself with honor, I'm going to conduct myself with integrity, but I can't keep worrying about what everybody says about me when I know in my heart, because my wife and I have gone before the Lord and we have our accountability partners, we have accountability, we've gone before the Lord, we've sifted our hearts. It's not there. It's not there. We're going to do what God told us to do. So just because peace and living in tension-free relationships can be a bit tricky, I did want to touch on conflict resolution. So the experts have identified 7 steps. You'll see I have 9 because I added pray, because I believe that is very, very important. Number 1, when you come together, pray. It just puts God in it. And remember, it all goes to the work of God and the power of God. So if we can come together when we're having some tension and some yuck, because we're all people and it happens, just pray. Start with prayer. Bring God into it and get you both focused on God. But number 2, clearly identify and define the problem. Because what they find is that many times people will have conflict and they don't even agree on what the problem is. So first, identify and clearly define the problem. There may be more than one. I would probably suggest try to work on one at a time. But as you work on the one problem that you clearly identify and define, brainstorm solutions. When you're brainstorming, use yes and statements, because it keeps the creative flow going. Yes, and. Brainstorm. Don't analyze, because the creative and the analytical brains are totally separate parts, and you really want creativity to flow. It does not matter if they are good ideas or bad ideas. Just get them all out there. So come up with as many ideas as you can to resolve this conflict. Then you can analyze all the possible solutions that both of you worked at coming up with. Now notice, you're working together on this, so you're already starting to build a bridge, hopefully. Analyze all the possible solutions, choose one, choose the best solution, and write it down. And when you choose the solution, always aim for a win-win. Because you don't want anybody to come out feeling like, well, that works out for them, right? So aim for a win-win. but choose the best solution, write it down, keep a written record, and also at that time, agree on a follow-up date. Don't set it for a week or two or three. It takes us all time. We are all people. It takes us time to make change. So give it a few months, okay? Several months. Write down the date. Put it on your calendar, a day to reconvene, to take a look at how's it going? Is this working? Is it working for both of us? If it's not working, what's going on? You know, and you may have to go back to the beginning. But when you go, before you leave for the day, after you have your follow-up date, pray again together. Take that the second moment to just pray. Then you implement. Then you reconvene, again, opening with prayer. Some care front tips, and I'm borrowing this term from Laverne Crider because I really like it. Instead of confront, care front, because she said you always come with care. Care for the person. Number one, allow God to sift and work in your own heart first. I have found many times this is actually enough, and I don't ever have to go address the other person. Because once I allow God to sift and work in my heart, he changes enough in there that many times I don't even need to have a conversation. But you may still need to have a conversation. That's okay. When you go together, seek to understand, not be understood. And that's key. Seek to understand the other person. Keep your ears open and really listen. And when I say listen, only listen. When they are talking, you're not thinking about what you want to say next. I do it all the time. I have to work on this one. You don't think about what you're trying to say next. Really just focus on them, be present, and listen. You may need to take notes as they're talking because you don't want to miss anything. You may need to bring your own notes of stuff that you want to talk about, because I find that sometimes I get so involved in a conversation, I forget like five things I wanted to say. So, you know, bring notes if you need to. Take notes so because you don't want to miss anything. And you don't want to have this running track of, oh, yeah, I wanted to come back to that. Oh, yeah, they said this, but I want to come back to that, because then you're missing everything else that they're saying. Avoid asking why questions. Because when you have a tense moment between people, if you go in and you ask a why question, their defenses go right up. It's actually a very defense-laden question. Ask things like what or how rather than why. Try not to take anything too personally. And see the other person or persons as valuable, because they are. God loves that person every bit as much as he loves you. See them that way. Work at seeing them that way. See the value and the treasure that is in them. Avoid finger-pointing statements and blame-shifting and criticism. Use factual events and then maybe an I statement, like, I felt angry. Or, you know, and even if you felt angry, try to keep your tone and your facial expressions and body posture really calm. Because again, when you have a tense situation, introducing that harshness or anger in a tone or in your expression can amp up the tension. And you don't want to amp up the tension. There's enough there already. So just try to keep it real calm and keep it factual. Do not have a conversation. When you are tired or time-strapped, you want to plan this. Block the time out. You might need a couple hours. Hot drinks can be helpful. There's some research coming out about physical intelligence and the impact of wrapping your hands around a hot mug of coffee or tea or hot chocolate actually promotes connection and warmth, emotional warmth, not just warm hands. So you can try having a hot drink and plan on relaxing and recharging afterwards. don't plan anything that requires a lot of emotional output if you can, because you might be tired. Seek forgiveness and extend forgiveness without reserve, and that can be hard, but that is what makes you like Christ. That's the God kind of love and the God kind of forgiveness. And he will empower you to do it, because remember, we're poor in spirit. I can't do it, but God in me can. And don't gossip. We are all human, and we all have human frailties. Do you want yours on display at the water cooler? Keep that in mind. And that goes to seeing the other person as valuable, that maybe they made mistakes. It happens. We're all human. We don't need to be going and talking and whispering about them. Ashrei, the persecuted. Now, in Hebrew, this was actually a wordplay. It was a couplet. It was, blessed are those who pursue peace, and blessed are those who pursue righteousness. And we miss that in our English and in the Greek. Because they will be satisfied by the kingdom of heaven. This was the other bookend of the chiasm. And when you have that mercy forged deep within you, and you approach situations with mercy, and you don't care about what the wicked say or what the people say around you or what the scoffers say, and you don't care, the kingdom of heaven is in you. The king's domain, the rule of Christ is in you. So when the persecution comes and they come after you like they did with Billy Graham, you say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to do what God told me to do. And you do, and you can do this by focusing resolutely on the revelation of Christ and on the revelation of his victory, the revelation of his power and his mercy, and living in that place. Now, Jesus kind of breaks from this chiasm here at the end, and he goes a little bit more into this persecution theme for the last two Beatitudes. And I think he did that two reasons. One, to highlight, this is really important, because it's really hard. It's really important, but you can do it. You can do it because God is in you. You can do it because God is able. You can do it because God can develop and manifest his joy in you. When you go forth with a battle cry of Ashrei, joy, I am rejoicing, exuberantly joyful in God my Father, you can release blessing even when you're persecuted. You can rejoice and be glad. You can do that because of Christ in you. But also, Jesus, I think, also did this because it was a transition point. And at this point, he was transitioning into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I peeked at the rest of it, and the whole thing is a chiasm. So he starts off with talking in more in third person. Here he shifts to second person, which he does for most of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and he ends again with that third person. So that was just interesting, and obviously I don't have time to go into that today. So if the prayer and worship team want to come forward, how can we align ourselves in a way that we can stand strong with this battle cry of Ashrei? And guys, it really does work, because I've had some situations lately and recently, you know, in my life as I was writing this message, and they were hard, and it was hard to even, like, find good things to say. And sometimes I just said, Ashrei, Ashrei. It's real easy, Ashrei. And it did. It changed things in my heart. It changed things in my life. But there's some truth of, you know, we can position ourselves and align ourselves in a way to cultivate this type of posture. Even though it's God's joy and it's God's work, I can co-labor with him. And so I just gave some tips. Daily gratitude. Every single day, find something to be thankful for. It helps if you keep a record of it somehow. Daily gratitude. Number two, tune into the inner dialogue. And replace as needed, because you might be surprised what kind of junk is going around in that internal soundtrack in your brain. You might be surprised. If you need help, you can seek inner healing, pastoral care, or counseling. I know the Elijah House is coming up this fall again, which is a great opportunity to figure out how to dig deep into that and replace some of those lies with God's truth. Engage in acts of kindness and generosity. Savor pleasant experiences, because sometimes we We get so busy in life. You know, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing this, and good things happen, and we just, whoop, right to the next moment, to the next moment, to the next moment, and we don't stop and say, you know, that was really amazing. I really enjoyed that. That was fun. And just take a few extra moments to savor it. Scripture meditation, bringing biblical truth and the power of the Word of God into our hearts, into our lives, and smile. Just smile. It helps. So if you're feeling stuck and frustrated, maybe you're overwhelmed, tired, even exhausted, maybe you feel beat up. Maybe if you were really honest and you took a poll of your own thoughts, you'd realize it's playing a soundtrack of a victim. It's not sounding a shofar declaring God's victory and blessing and joy. Please come forward for prayer, and we'll pray with you.